Did everybody get up on time this morning? Are you tired? I was thinking about daylight savings time, and there have been a couple articles in the newspapers lately about some places that thought they wanted to have daylight, or they were putting forth the idea of having daylight savings time year-round. And I was remembering, and I thought, I think they tried that once before. And so I looked it up, and it was back when Rita and I were first married. We were living in Ames, and it was 1974 and 5. They tried daylight savings time all year round. And does anybody remember why they did it, why the government did it? It was because of the 1973 Arab-Israeli War. And because of that war, the OPEC nations had an oil embargo to, well, the United States and Canada and England and a few other countries that supported Israel during that war as a way of punishing us. And I don't think it ever happened around here, but I remember seeing on TV the gas lines at the gas stations, and they would have, depending on whether your license plate ended with an even or odd number, you went to the gas station on those days. And I think... I don't know that there was quite that much of a problem, but when people get excited about stuff, they were trying to, as soon as the car got down to 3/4 empty, they went and had to top it off every time, and that's what caused a lot of the lines. But anyway, I remember that, and of course in January, the sun doesn't come up in Iowa till almost 8 o'clock in the morning, so that meant it wasn't coming up till almost 9 o'clock in the morning. And the people were concerned about the kids getting on the school bus in the dark. And I remember walking across campus in Ames for an 8 o'clock class, and it was just pitch black. So anyway, they tried it for just those year and a half, and found out it didn't work. The idea was that if you had an extra hour of sunlight in the evening, people wouldn't turn the lights on in their house for that hour, and it would save energy. Well, they did some studies, and I don't think it made any difference at all. So anyway, some states, I think like Florida, they're really considering it, but I don't think when you get in these northern states, I don't think it would be a good thing at all. Anyway, we jumped ahead last night, so everybody lost an hour of sleep, and if anybody nods off just a little bit this morning, why, that's all right. We're not like the Puritans in New England back in the 1700s, where they had the church service would last for 3 hours, and the ushers had a long pole, and they would walk, stand in the back, and if they saw anybody nodding off, why, they'd take this pole and reach over and tap them on the shoulder to wake them up. So we won't do that to anybody except maybe Steve. We might do that to him. But. Anyway, this morning... Well, before we get started, I just wanted to give you an update on my sister's grandson, Cooper Driscoll. As probably most of you know, he just turned six, just had his sixth birthday, and he's been suffering from cancer ever since he was three. And in January, he finished chemotherapy and stem cell treatment in Minneapolis, and he's back home now. He's in kindergarten. He's not going to school yet because they don't want to expose him to any germs because his... immunity is lowered, but he's feeling good. He has, if you look at him, you'd never know there was anything wrong with him other than he's lost all his hair. But they take him every week for a blood test and look at the markers in his blood. And so far, since January, they've been good. So it's just kind of a day-to-day thing and a week-to-week thing. Hopefully, and we're all praying that this last series of treatments that he went through will have cured him of his cancer. He did have one reaction from this last chemotherapy treatment. He's lost some of his hearing, and so he's being fitted with hearing aids, and hopefully they'll work and he'll be able to hear everything well again. And I know my niece Christy and her husband Mike and their family and my sister Becky and her husband are really appreciate the prayers and concerns that we've felt from all of you here. Well, this morning we're going to look at a couple passages in the Old Testament concerning worship in the Old Testament, and specifically, we're going to look and see how music was incorporated into worship in the nation of Israel. Now, we don't worship in the same manner that they do. They were under the Old Covenant, we're under the New Covenant. They had the tabernacle and the temple. We don't have that anymore. But the principles that we find in the Old Testament are still the same today as they were then. And you know, when you look back and see those people in the Old Testament, they were not much different than you and I. And the only difference as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is, they looked forward to his coming, and we look back. But since Adam, everyone has been saved the very same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They looked forward to the promised coming Messiah. We look back and see that that Messiah has come, and he went to the cross and died for our sins. So this morning we're going to look a little bit about a couple places in the Old Testament about how music was incorporated into the worship of the nation of Israel. And then if we have time, and I'm just going to make sure we do have time, we're going to look at a hymn in our blue book, hymn number 386, talk a little bit about the author, and then sing it. Well, there's over 500 references to music in the Bible. And music can inspire us. It can comfort us. It can encourage us. It can lead us to deeper worship and praise. And music can have a profound effect on our emotions, not only the lyrics, but the music itself. It can really affect us. It can take us to higher heights of worship and praise than we otherwise could attain. And since it can have such a profound effect, it's important that we have discernment in music, because it can both be a positive or a negative influence on us. Psalm 95:1 says this, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." God wants us to sing. It says in this verse, "Come, let us sing to the Lord." He wants us. He's given us with the ability to create music, both instrumental and vocal, and he encourages us to sing. Martin Luther said, "Beautiful music is the art of the prophets that can calm the agitations of the soul. It is one of the most magnificent and delightful presents God has given us." He also said, "Next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world." Walter Landor, who was a poet in England in the 1800s, said, "Music is God's gift to man, the art of heaven given to earth, the only art of earth we can take to heaven." Johann Sebastian Bach said this, "I play the notes as they are written, but it is God who makes the music." Like I said, God has given us the ability to create music, to play music on different instruments, and the ability to sing. And because he's given us that ability, we need to use those talents and abilities that we have to praise him, to worship him, and to glorify him. Well, there's several things in the Bible that talk about the purpose of music in our lives. One of the purposes of music in our lives is to worship God. 2 Chronicles 29:28 says, "So all the assembly worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished." So we see that this was during the reign of Hezekiah, when he rededicated the temple. And we see that as the burnt offering was being offered, that the singers sang and the trumpeters sounded their trumpets, and they worshiped God. It brought so much more to the worship, the sound of the music. Then we see that another purpose of music that we find in the Bible is for giving thanks. Psalm 147, verse 7 says, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God." You know, you and I have a lot of reasons to be thankful to God. The most important one is we need to be thankful for him sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place. And this verse says that we are to sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Thank him in song for what he has done for us. Another purpose of music we find in the Bible is for rejoicing. Psalm 98:4 says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice, and sing praises." Surely you and I also have many things to rejoice about. And we are to sing joyfully to the Lord. Another purpose of music we find in the Bible is for praise. Psalm 104, verse 33 says, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being." So we can praise God for what he has done for us. And the interesting thing about this verse is it says, how long should we do this? And it says, as long as I live. It's not something we stop at any point in our life. We're to sing praise to God our whole life. And you know what's interesting about that? We can praise God in song our whole life, and when we pass from this life to the next, we're just going to keep on doing it. So as we're sitting here right now, you can think, we'll praise him in this life, and we'll keep on praising him in the next too, throughout all eternity. These purposes that I've talked about so far are vertical, from man to God, but there are other purposes that the Bible tells about music. And another one is edification. It's horizontal. We can build one another up, encourage one another. Colossians 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." And this talks about teaching one another and admonishing or encouraging or building one another up. And how does this verse say we're to do it? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we can encourage one another, and it is an encouragement. When we gather together and sing these hymns of worship and praise to God, it is a tremendous encouragement to me, and I hope it is to you too when we do that. Psalms in this verse describes the inspired word of God from the book of Psalms. It's been said that the book of Psalms is the hymn book of the Old Testament. And hymns are generally understood to be songs of worship and praise addressed to God the Father. And certainly when we sing praise to God, it's an encouragement to one another. And spiritual songs refers to religious poetry that describes the Christian experience. So in the spiritual songs, we describe our experience as being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is an encouragement to one another. Another purpose of music in the Bible is for evangelism. Psalm 40, verse 3 says, "He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." And music and singing and song can be a powerful evangelistic tool. We know that Billy Graham went home to be with the Lord a few weeks ago. And especially when I was younger, I used to watch some of the Billy Graham crusades on TV. And when I think of a song of evangelism, I always think of that song by Charlotte Elliott. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." How many hundreds of millions of people listened to Billy Graham preach the gospel and then heard that song? So music can be used for edification and for evangelism. And finally, there's other purposes too, but the last one I have here is music. The purpose of music we can find in the Bible is for the preservation of the faith. Psalm 145:4 says, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Here we see that we can actually teach and encourage the next generation through our songs. "One generation shall praise your works and declare to another generation and declare your mighty acts." You know, I can remember I remember singing hymns out of the books we have, the Blue Book and the Black Book. And so many will start singing one of those hymns, and I don't have that great a memory anymore, but it seems like those songs that I heard when I was a kid, I can a lot of times quote at least the first verse of that hymn or the chorus. And what a way of of transferring and declaring our faith to the next generation through song. Well, you don't need to turn to this. You can turn to Exodus chapter 15. That's where we're going to read a few verses. But the first mention of any kind of music in the Bible is actually found in Genesis chapter 4, verse 21, and it's talking about the genealogy of Adam. And it says Lamech had two sons, and it says this about one. It says his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. That's the first mention of music in the Bible. Now, Jubal was in the eighth generation from Adam. And evidently he was able to, perhaps he made these instruments and he was able to play them, and he transferred that down to his descendants. But obviously that's not the beginning of music at all. In Job 38:7, where God is speaking to Job and asking Job where he was when creation, when God created everything, one of the things that God said was, "While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." We don't think necessarily of stars making music, but they do. From the very beginning of creation, the universe made music to God. Think for just a minute about the music we have in nature. A couple of years ago, Rita and I went out to Estes Park, Colorado, and we had a cabin that was, there was a little mountain stream right behind the cabin. And the water was rushing, you know, fairly fast over all the rocks, and we could open our the patio door and step out onto the deck, and it was beautiful to listen to. It was so relaxing. We'd sit out there for quite a while and just listen to that water rush over those rocks in that little stream. That was music in creation. We think about the other sounds we hear, the birds and the animals. Last summer, when I would get up in the morning and go out and get the newspaper out of the mailbox, we have a street light that's right across from our house. And every morning when I went out there, there was a mourning dove that was sitting up on top of that street light. And the whole time I went out and walked back, he was making that cooing sound that mourning doves have. It's kind of a haunting sound a little bit, but it's beautiful. Think of all the other animals and birds that make sound. One writer said this, that human music making participates in the music of creation and reflects the order, beauty, and diversity of God's creation. So there's music in nature all around us, and we are part of that creation, and God has given us the ability to make music. Now, the mention of Jubal here, we know that we don't know exactly what these instruments were, but we know that the harp is a stringed instrument and the flute is a wind instrument. And a Bible scholar I read had gone through the Bible and categorized all the instruments that make music in the Bible. And there were three categories. There were stringed instruments and wind instruments and percussion instruments. And he was able to identify at least 10 different stringed instruments that are mentioned in the Bible and at least 9 different wind instruments, including those like a trumpet that you blow through, and at least 7 different percussion instruments. And in the Bible, they're all used to glorify God. Well, let's look at a couple of examples of how the children of Israel used music to worship God. Exodus chapter 15, the first two verses. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." This occurred right after the children of Israel left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. They had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years since Joseph had died. And during that 400 years, they had cried to God for deliverance from the slave masters in Egypt. And God finally sent Moses and Aaron to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. And you remember the story how God sent the plagues, 10 plagues, to the nation of Egypt to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. And First he said he would, and then he changed his mind, and this went on for 9 times. And finally came to the Passover, the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And when that happened, Pharaoh said, okay, I'll let you go. So the nation of Israel left Egypt, and they came to the Red Sea, and God miraculously parted the waters. They crossed on dry land. Well, in the meantime, Pharaoh had a change of heart, and he sent his horsemen and chariots after them to bring them back. But the Israelites were across the Red Sea and the Sinai Peninsula, the wilderness. And as the armies of Pharaoh chased after them, the waters came and covered them up and destroyed the army. And because of that, the Israelites now were across the sea, freed from slavery in Egypt. And what did they do? They broke forth in song to worship and praise and thank God for what he had done and rejoice the fact that they were free. You know, you and I are slaves to sin. Sometimes we may not think that, but Romans 6:20 tells us, Paul speaking to the Romans, telling them, you were slaves to sin. Just as the children of Israel were enslaved to their slave masters in Egypt, you and I are enslaved in the slave market of sin. But because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, he has redeemed us from that slave market, just as he redeemed the Israelites from that being slavery in Egypt. And what should our response be to God for that redemption? It should be the same as what the children of Israel did when they crossed the Red Sea and were finally free. We should praise and thank and worship God for what he has done for us in sending his Son. It's interesting, this song that the Israelites sang, the Song of Moses, it's mentioned again way back at the very last book in our Bible, in Revelation. You don't need to turn to it. But in Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, speaking of John and his vision of things to come, this hasn't happened yet, so this is still future. But John in his vision of what would happen in heaven in the future wrote this: they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. This takes place in heaven shortly before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes in glory with the armies of heaven to the battle of Armageddon to defeat his enemies here on earth, where Satan is defeated and bound for the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And this is the song that's being sung. These are the two songs that are being sung in heaven at that time. As we've said already, the Song of Moses is about the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And that's what these people, the throngs of heaven, are singing about. And they're singing also about the Song of the Lamb. It's a song about the redemption of sinners purchased by that precious blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was shed on Calvary. I find it interesting that those two songs are connected. It just shows what a beautiful picture Israel's redemption from Egypt is of our redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you look down in verses 20 and 21 of Exodus 15, we see that they sang in the first two verses, but that wasn't enough. Their hearts were so overflowing. It says in verses 20 and 21, then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, the sister of Moses also, took the timbrel in her hand with all the women and went out after her with her timbrels and dances. And Miriam answered them, saying, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. It seemed like the Israelites needed a second hymn sing to rejoice in what God had done. And I think that's a lesson for us too. You know, we can't sing to God too much. Well, I'd like to look at a second time in Israel's history where music was used to worship and praise God, and that's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. The reign of David and Solomon has been called the golden age of music in Israel's history. We know that David was a gifted musician. He played the harp. And it actually was during the days of David that music was actually commanded by God in the nation of Israel's worship. In 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25, it says, "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and stringed instruments and with harps, according to the commandment of David, and Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." So we see that God himself commanded the people through David and Nathan the prophet that they should play music to the Lord, both instrumental and vocal music. Well, we know that a little bit of history leading up to this passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We know that David wanted to build a temple to God. After David brought the ark, it had been captured by the Philistines, and there was a series of events. But finally, David, when he was king, brought the ark, the one that they carried through the wilderness in the tabernacle. When he brought the ark to Jerusalem, it still was in this tent, this tabernacle. Well, David lived in this magnificent palace. And David told God, he said, "You know, it's not right that I live in this wonderful palace and the Ark of the Covenant is still in this tent." He said, "I want to build a temple for that." And God told David, he said, "Yes, David, I'm going to allow a temple to be built here in Jerusalem, but you're not going to build it. You were a man of war. You conquered the enemies and brought the people into the fullness of the land, but because you're a man of war, I'm not going to let you build a temple." He said, "I'm going to let your son Solomon, who will reign in peace, he'll build a temple." But he told David, he said, "You can't build it, but you can collect all the materials for it." So during David's reign, he collected the gold and the silver and the bronze and the cedars of Lebanon and all the stones that were hewn out of the quarry to build the temple. And he supplied the materials. And then after his death, when Solomon became king, Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple was a magnificent building. It's been estimated by people who have taken the weights and the measures of the gold. There literally were tons of gold and silver in the temple. It's been estimated that in today's value, that the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem would have a value today of about $200 billion. It's almost amazing to think about. But like I said, there literally were tons of gold and silver in the temple. Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the temple has been built, and Solomon has directed the priests to go get the temple out of the tabernacle, the tent, and bring it in to the temple. So 2 Chronicles 5, verse 7, it says, "Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim." So the priests went into the tabernacle, the tent, brought the Ark out, and took it into the temple. Now the temple was a lot bigger than the tent, the tabernacle, but it was designed the same way. It had that inner room, the Holy of Holies, and that's where they put the ark. Skip on down then to verse 11, and we'll see what happened then in the worship there at the dedication of the temple. 2 Chronicles 5, verse 11, "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding the trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord, the temple, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. Wouldn't you like to have been there? What a time of praise and worship to God. It said that the trumpets and the voice of the singers, it just went up to God as one. And the result was that the glory of the Lord filled the house of God, so much so that the priests couldn't even keep on with their duties. What a time. I would have liked to have been there. But you know something? That's probably one of the most wondrous times of worship the world has ever seen. And yet, compared to what you and I are going to enjoy in heaven, it's almost nothing. Someday, we'll be in heaven. We'll surround the Lord Jesus Christ, that Lamb of God who's sitting on a throne. And you and I will be able to look into his face and to sing praise and worship and thanksgiving to him. And I'm sure that Solomon and those people who were there at the dedication of the temple will look back on that time and think to themselves, we thought that was good. It's nothing compared to what heaven's like. And you and I can join Solomon and all those who were there at that time at the dedication of the temple, join in them in praising and worshiping God. It's interesting that what is recorded here and what their song was is, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. A couple of verses about that, about the mercy of God. In Ephesians 2, verses 4, starting at verse 4, we read this: But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved with faith. By grace you have been saved. At the dedication of the temple, they sang, For he is good, his mercy endures forever. And he is rich in mercy in saving us. And then Titus 3, verse 5 says, Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. God is rich in mercy in sending his Son to die for us. And surely we can say, like they did at the dedication of the temple, For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. I'm so thankful that God has given us the gift of music, that we can worship and praise and honor him for all that he has done for us. I'd like you to turn in closing. In the blue book, to hymn number 386. Before we sing it, I just want to talk just a little bit about Horatio Spafford. This is a hymn that we all love, and I'm sure most of us have heard the story of Horatio Spafford, but before we sing it, I'd just like to just briefly touch on Horatio Spafford and his life. He was a lawyer in Chicago, and with his partners, he owned a lot of real estate in the city. And during the Great Chicago Fire, he lost most of his holdings, so he went from a very rich man to a man who was not nearly as rich after the fire. He and his wife had four young daughters, and they were friends of the great evangelist D.L. Moody. And Moody had gone to London to hold a crusade, and he invited Horatio and Anna Spafford to come over with him to the crusade. Well, in the last minute, Mr. Spafford couldn't go because of a real estate deal, but he sent his wife, Anna, and their four daughters ahead. And while crossing the Atlantic Ocean on November 21st, 1873, on the SS Ville du Havre, the ship, their ship, this passenger ship, was struck by another ship and sank, and 226 people lost their lives, including all four of Horatio and Anna Spafford's daughter. Anna Spafford was rescued and continued on to England. And when she arrived at England, she sent a telegram to her husband, simply saying, Saved alone, what shall I do? Well, Horatio Spafford immediately left Chicago to sail to England to be with his wife. And as he was crossing the ocean over the spot where his four daughters had died, he wrote this hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. I find it almost impossible to believe that a man sailing over the waters where his four young daughters had died could write these words, but he did. And I think the reason he could write these words is found in verse 3. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It was well with his soul because he knew the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. His sin, not in part, but the whole, had been nailed to the cross. That's where he got his comfort. That's where he got his encouragement. That's how he knew he would see his daughters again someday in heaven. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. I'd like to sing number 386 in the Blue Book. Ned, if you'd come up and lead us.
I won't need the mic, so. Okay. I consented before I realized. So if I start getting a little emotional or something like that, you just sing on, okay? It's a great song. 386.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can sing with the words of this hymn, "It is well with my soul." It's because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross at Calvary, and we thank you for it. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths it contains. We just ask now that you would part us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.